If you are able, would you please stand for the second reading of the scripture? Please. We'll be reading from Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. The book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and now the preaching of it. You may be seated.
The analogy that Mr. Eric Cazone used with the children's sermon was exactly the same as what I was thinking with the psalm and also with this passage in Revelation. And J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, invented a phrase that goes along with that thing that happens in the stories. He calls it eucatastrophe. In other words, something that is jarring and shaking and changes things massively for good and in goodness. So I think in the movies, when Peter Jackson had Gandalf standing above Helm's Deep, and he comes over the hill, and he had predicted that he would come. He said, look to the east and the dawn. The light that shines, and Gandalf is on Shadowfax, that great horse, and he's leading this army of goodness and light that comes down into and breaks up all of the darkness just with power and goodness and force. It is this thing that just makes you just swell with, yes, good is going to win. And that is exactly the feeling. That is exactly what's happening with our passage in Revelation this morning, a eucatastrophe. Because in this world, what we've seen in the past few passages, in this world, we're in a place and in a time of spiritual war. Satan is making war on the saints. He's using persecution and deception. He uses false teaching. He has two beasts, one that rose out of the sea and one that rose from the land. And the one is a political thing, a beast that is an antichrist. The other is a beast that comes out of the land, and it's a false teacher, a false prophet. In the passage that we read then, just before this passage, the dragon, having gone to make war on God's people, with these beasts that are at work in the world, and remember, many antichrists have come, but the man of lawlessness, or the ultimate antichrist, will come, just like there were many false prophets now, before that end. While this is happening, and this is how Satan is making his war, we read that in the passage just before this, that this beast causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he has the mark. There's a mark that are on all the people that will go along to get along with this evil system and with this antichrist. The world is now a place of great spiritual war, yet this passage, chapter 14, begins with encouragement for Christians. In these first five verses, this is what we have, an incredible encouragement, because Christians have been, in this passage, redeemed to God for joy and for purity. And this is a wonderful thing. And everything that we look at in this passage, in these short five verses, shows a contrast with the things that are all around it. In the rest of the chapter, and in the few chapters that are before it. A few of the things, for example, that are contrasted is in this passage we see Zion. And that's contrasted with the people that are of the earth. Some belong to Zion, others belong to the earth. Later in the book, we'll see a contrast that's very similar. Those that belong in a place called the New Jerusalem versus those that belong in a city called Babylon. In this passage, we have those that worship God. In the previous, those that worship the beast and the dragon. In this passage, we see there's loyalty to the Lamb. And in the previous, we saw loyalty to the beast. Those are both distinguished in a contrast where those are marked that belong to the Lamb, and also those are marked that belong to the beast, both having allegiance or loyalty to conform to and to be faithful to one or the other. So this passage, I say, is great encouragement for God's redeemed people. And what I will do as we go through this is I want to speak directly to you who are in Christ, to Christians, okay? And not assuming that everyone here is a Christian, but the way I want to go through this passage is by addressing Christians, and I welcome everyone else to listen in. So it's great encouragement because it reveals our certain victory in this war. And so you'll see three aspects of this encouragement in how this passage is organized. Verse 1, that we're encouraged because we see something about our home. Verse 1 is our home. Verses 2 and 3, we see about our happiness. And in verses 4 and 5, about our holiness. So let's look at these together. Our home, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, where is this scene? Well, John is seeing a vision of something, and as we see from the rest of the verses in this passage, this is a vision of things that are happening in heaven. It's before the throne. It's where the living creatures are. It's what John has been seeing since the beginning of the book. Whenever heaven was opened up and he was called to come up there and see these things, where God is, where God orchestrates all the things that are unfolding in this world. This is called Mount Zion here. And this is a heavenly Mount Zion. In the Bible, Mount Zion is a place of victory for God's people. Let me give you another example. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, we read this. Speaking to Christians, it says this, using the phrase about Mount Zion. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the place where believers belong. This is the place where we have come. Your true home, then, brothers and sisters, is not here in this world. You're physically here in this world, but your true home is with God and in heaven, where Christ has ascended, where he is seated right now, where he intercedes for us. So this is, though, written to people that are in this world. In the first century, probably around 90 AD when John wrote this, it was written to people like us who were in this world right now. And it's so that we can see that our home is in this Mount Zion, this place of victory for God's people, where God's people are gathered together. And who are there? Well, we also see this in verse 1. The 144,000, these are all of God's people. Now, the number 144,000 is a symbolic number. It's a number that you see back in chapter 7, where he heard 12,000 from 12 different tribes numbered, but then he looked and he saw something that was a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe and language and people from all around the world, redeemed, brought in, more than you could count. The 144,000 is a symbolic number, and it represents the multitude of all of God's people. It says that they, back in chapter 7, were sealed on their foreheads. This is contrasting the mark of the beast. 144,000, then, just to remember this from chapter 7, 144,000, 12 is a number in the scriptures referring to God's people, like there were 12 tribes of Israel. Or there were 12 apostles. And so 1,000 is a number that means a great amount. So if you take 12 times 12 times 1,000, 144,000. But what's the point? The point is that not one is missing. It is an exact number. All who are sealed here are glorified there. We all have, who trust in Christ, a secure place with God among his people. We have a home that is secure. So that's our first encouragement from this passage. In this world of war, we have a home. We have a place. Second encouragement is this. We see our happiness, verses 2 and 3. Now, this section is marked by joyful singing. These middle two verses are sort of the heart of what's in these full five verses. The singing is what John really sees. He observes it. The singing that is in heaven and yet begins on earth. It's a strange thing if you're a visitor in a Christian church, if you're not used to it, that Christians sing. And this is a singing church. We don't mumble, we sing. And I love that about Windsor. It's always been this way. We're not a big church, a powerful church, but we sing. And you can see that there's sincerity in the singing. And so in this passage, the heart of this vision is joyful singing that's in heaven. Now, there will be singing in heaven that we will experience. We will have in that place rest and peace. In that place, we will be filled with vigor to worship God better than we ever have here. We'll have new bodies and new voices. We won't worry about singing off key. I don't think anyone will sing off key, unless it'll be good that way. But there will be singing in heaven, and we join that singing when we sing here. We praise the same God. Although they see face to face, we behold him by faith. So this is what verses 2 and 3 say. And I heard a voice from heaven, or a sound from heaven. It was like one big voice collective. Like the roar of many waters, it's powerful. And like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. That actually should be a known verse for every harpist. The word harp shows up three times in that verse. It's literally harpists harping on their harps. And the harp is such a beautiful instrument. It's an instrument of peace and of joy. It was Spurgeon's favorite instrument. And when it's played well, it is just glorious. And John says, that's what it was like. And they were singing a new song. A new song is an expression in the scriptures of an expression of praise to God, usually because of God's intervention. And what happens is, this is a fun thing to do if you want homework. In fact, if you want a list of these passages, text me and I'll send you the list later. In the scriptures, you go from the Old Testament through the New. God does things to intervene for his people. And when he does that, like the Red Sea or like earlier in this book or other places, God's people see that God brought this eucatastrophe about. And then they're like, I understand more of what God is like. He's powerful. He's a savior. He's good. He's wise. His timing is perfect. And they sing a new song. It's really cool. So here they're singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and before the elders. And it says no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are God's people worshiping him, focused on God, and this song is exclusive to them. Now, a day is coming when we will see God's glory and we will sing to our Redeemer. But, I say, Christians enter that worship now and by faith. In Philippians chapter 3, it says, our citizenship is in heaven. That's our true citizenship. If you're an American citizen, that's secondary to you if you're a Christian. Your primary loyalty is to Christ. That means you should be a good citizen. You're probably a great American by doing that. But your citizenship is in heaven. Ephesians 2 says God raised us up, Christians, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Well, how does that work? We're not physically there. No, we're not physically there. But we are representatively there because we are in a union with Christ by faith. In Colossians chapter 3, the point goes on. Paul says to the Colossians, since you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on things above. And later in that same chapter, he says to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with singing, psalms, and hymns, and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So when you sing as a Christian, you join that heavenly worship. It's like you have one foot that gets to step into that door of eternity and the glorious presence of God. And so maybe what you need from this passage is this. You need to know this, that we are commanded to sing, and it's for our good. When we're commanded to sing, what we do is we stir ourselves up to focus on God. It's like those old pumps that you don't really see much anymore, but there were pumps that were mechanical that would pump water up out of the ground, out of wells. And if you had a pump that didn't have water already in it, filling the pipe that comes up, you'd have to put your hand over, a bucket of water over the spout, over the spigot, and then you would pump the handle. And that's called priming the pump. And what it does is it gets the water flowing up to fill that pipe so that it can start flowing out. And then you can take your hand away and you just keep pumping and you can fill your buckets. We, as Christians, have to prime the pump of praising God, of singing to God. What we have to do is we have to realize that there's some emptiness in us. There is some dullness in us. We wake up grumpy and sore and distracted and focused on the things of this world. And here's the problem with that. When we do that, we're stuck in a hell of self. That's what C.S. Lewis called it. When you're focused on your problems, when you're focused on your reputation, on your situation, it's miserable. It is. It's like a muckraker in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where there was a man who had the glory of God above, but all he did was focus down with his fork, mucking stalls. And he was always focused on the muck of this world and of his immediate surrounding. But God invites us to lift our eyes, to look to him, and to prime that pump, to get our voices moving, to get our hearts focused away from ourselves on the glory of God, on things that are eternal and sure and true. And it's a wonderful thing. So maybe what you need from this passage is to learn that you need to sing, because you need to stir yourself up in happiness by focusing on God and by singing to him. Maybe what you need from this passage is to know this. Think about the context of this passage. It's a great war that's in this world, but then there's this singing right in the middle. Well, how does that work? There's a warfare that you enter into and fight powerfully, like Gandalf coming over the hill. When you're singing as a Christian and you're singing to God, it's warfare because it is joyful defiance of all the forces of evil that are in this world. It is joyful defiance. You see an example of this in Acts chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul and Silas were persecuted by a crowd in Philippi because Paul did something where he exposed something that was demonic at a fortune teller, that a guy that was making money with what is demonic, stuff that you see in New Orleans in Jackson Square and other places. Paul exposed that, and then the guy was angry, and he stirred up a crowd against them. And what happened was the magistrates in this Roman colony of Philippi, they grabbed Paul and Silas, they took them, and they publicly beat them and threw them in prison. It wasn't legal what happened to those men. But here's the thing. How did they fight? They didn't call a lawyer. They could have. They were locked in a prison cell. They were beaten. They probably had wounds that needed to be cleaned. They were sore. They were hurting. How did they fight the war that they were in? Well, it was a spiritual war, and they knew that. So this is what we read in Acts 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and it changed everything. They fought the spiritual war with joyful defiance by singing praises to God. We must learn to praise God with singing. We have to learn to prime the pump regularly. Get your joy in him flowing. Praising does this. It lifts our attention away from ourselves, away from that hell of self. Because Christians are people who have been redeemed by God for this joyful worship in God. It's a wonderful blessing. It's funny because you come to give God praise and you're filled with joy in doing that. That's because you were made to know God. You were made to worship God, and your heart is empty until it finds rest in Him. And that's what worship does. And so third, our third encouragement, verses 4 and 5, is about our holiness. Our holiness. It's a blessing to be holy. When people think about blessing from God, they don't often think about our obedience to Him and our opportunity to do things for Him and to be different in this world for Him. But in the scriptures, happiness and holiness truly go together. They're joined together. Happiness and holiness always go together in a lasting way. And so our encouragement in this passage is to rejoice in the goodness of holiness. And what we see in this passage is that the people that are singing are demonstrated. Okay, there's three words here that are called demonstrables, where he says, these are the people that are singing. These are the ones. What are they like? Who are they? Let's look at these verses together. And it's referring to the 144,000, but this is how they're described. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now, one of the things that probably stands out to you is that they're virgins. What does that mean? They haven't defiled themselves with women. This is symbolic language, okay? It doesn't mean that all of these are males. It doesn't mean that all of these have not, So that's not what it means. It means that there's a kind of purity in their lives. Kind of got stuck on a limb there. But see four things about these people. These are God's people who live for Him in specific ways. These are those who live in purity. Okay, this word for virgins just means they're blameless in certain ways. There's a real practical difference where people are learning how to live for God in this world and do it, actually do it. They fulfill their word. They fulfill their vows. They don't make promises and go back on them. They don't do what's wrong. They do what's right, even when it's hard to do. There's purity in their lives in fidelity to God rather than worshiping things that are false, rather than living for themselves or the things of this world. There's purity. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. They live for Him in truth. And this is a big one that you can study, and it keeps unfolding and unfolding. This concept of no lie was found on their mouth, for they are blameless. This word for lie is the same word that's used as falsehood. It's something that you might say that's not true, but it's also how you live. The falsehood is something that you can accomplish without words. You can do things that are false in many ways. I'll give you a couple examples in the scriptures. In John 8, Jesus says, the devil is a liar and the father of lies. So we see that, and we can see that God's people reject all lies along with rejecting the devil. In Ephesians 4:25, it says, therefore, having put away falsehood, and it's the same word, it's pseudos in the Greek, and it means falsehood or lies, translated both ways. All kinds of things that we can do, misrepresenting ourselves, misrepresenting someone else. Anything that is not true in any way is falsehood. Revelation 21:27 is about heaven, and it uses the same word there. And this is what it says. This is about heaven. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Falsehood is something you can do, not just something you speak. And these people of God are people that hate falsehood and love what is true. Speak what is true, do what is true. Third mark of these people is that they live in obedience. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We are called as Christians to follow Jesus wherever. This is what he said. This is where it begins. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Following the Lamb is not easy, but it's good. I heard a soldier say about whenever 50 years ago, whenever napalm was a big part of warfare, that certain British soldiers realized that they could take their jeeps, and when there was a wall of fire just burning from the ground, they could take their jeeps, and if they got them up to full speed, they could drive right through and be unharmed. When we're called to follow Christ, we are called to follow him wherever he goes. And where does he go? He says, take up your cross and follow me. And that means you're choosing to suffer like he did for the same reasons. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to give glory to his Father. And Jesus did accomplish what he intended to accomplish. And our job is not to do the same work that he did, but to follow him in the same way. And so finally, God's people live for him by living for his glory. This phrase, they are first fruits for God, is a phrase that you see in different parts of Scripture. The idea of first fruits is like, if you're the owner of the farm or you're the owner of the vineyard, you get to come when there's a harvest and you get the best of it. And you take the first fruits for yourself. Well, God uses this term over and over again for his people, saying, they belong to me. God said this about his people Israel in Jeremiah 2. Whenever God was beginning to tell the people in Jeremiah's day that they were going to be punished because they've turned away from him, he started with this. He said, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. God was like, that's what I wanted. What was happening back there? That's what the church is. That's what Christians are. God's delight, God's first fruit that belong to him. And these lives of holiness are for his glory. So happiness and holiness always go together. And there's no lasting happiness apart from God and God's ways. So this is why we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Jesus said this also in Matthew 5. He said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus commands us to do good works in following him. Titus says, devote yourselves to good works. And it's God's grace that causes this to come about. You see that in different places like Philippians 2 and 1 Corinthians 15. It's the grace of God that enables us to do this. So it's not us meriting anything with God. Although there are rewards, God rewards us hereafter. But he enables us by his grace to live out what he worked in us. Now, how did they get to this position? And now let me address everyone. I've been addressing Christians primarily. Look at the way that they got to this place. You see twice in verses 3 and 4, this word, who had been redeemed, these have been redeemed. It's something that's accomplished. What does it mean to be redeemed? To redeem something is to purchase it back to yourself. Okay? And that's the simple language. This was language used in a slave market in the first century. This was language that's used of a pawn shop today. When there is something that is not in your possession, you pay for it, you pay the value of it, and you receive it to yourself. That's redemption. Well, how does redemption work? It's something that God does, okay? We don't redeem ourselves, and by following the Lamb, we don't make ourselves redeemed. There's a huge difference, and it really affects our motivation. In Ephesians 1:7, it says that in him, that's in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. What was paid to redeem people to God? Blood. Jesus' life. He poured it out. It was a payment for sin. It was a thing that took the place of sinners so that sinners could come out of that and be reconciled to God. There's a longer explanation of this in Romans chapter 3, what it means to be redeemed. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, how can a person be made right with God? They have to be righteous. And here it says, this righteousness is something that you receive as a gift through faith. It's for everyone who believes. And God says there's no distinction. Why? Because all people, Jews and Gentiles, have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. We are all in the pawn shop, okay? We are all in the slave trade as slaves to sin. And it says this, but all who trust in Christ are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified means being made right with God, okay? We are justified when Jesus redeems us, when he buys us back. We are justified in an instant. Justification is something that happens that we don't earn. Justification is a declaration that God makes. Okay, it's a legal term. It's a courtroom term. It's when God says, even though practically we are sinful and dirty and need to be cleaned up, God says, because Jesus stands beside you and he pays your debt, you're declared innocent now. You're declared innocent of all of your guilt. That's justification, and it is instantaneous. Whenever God calls us and he opens our eyes so that we can call on Christ by faith, even that is a gift, and he justifies us in an instant. And what works out of that, then, is something that's totally different. Good works flow out of that. We follow the Lamb when we are enabled because he has redeemed us. And so we don't mix up our good works and our following of the Lamb with what makes us acceptable to God. That is all Jesus doing. That's all a thing that God did. But we live by his power, by doing good works and following the Lamb, living lives of holiness. It works out in our lives because he has worked it in. So you see this contrast. Again, those are the ones that follow the Lamb. Those are the ones that are marked with the Lamb and with God's mark on their forehead. It's not a literal mark. This is symbolic language. It means you belong to Jesus. Or, in previous chapters, or you belong to the beast, to Satan. Everyone has one or the other mark. If you don't follow the Lamb, you don't have the right name on your forehead. That's the way it works. If you don't follow the Lamb, you haven't been redeemed. So let me tell you this, if that's your situation. If you repent, in other words, if you come to God, even in your mind, he hears your thoughts. If you repent and turn to Christ based on what he has done, you are redeemed. You will be sealed with his mark. You no longer belong to the rebellion that is against God. And God will give you his spirit so that you can live out what he has brought into your life. You can joyfully follow the Lamb. You'll follow the Lord Jesus all your days. And your home will no longer be this world. It will be with God. So put your trust in Christ, even today. You don't need some big ceremony to do it. But he welcomes you. If you call on him, even now, you will be saved. And he welcomes you to all of this. So even in this world of war, take encouragement that we who follow Christ have a real home. We have real happiness that overflows in our singing. And we have real holiness that comes out of our lives. Because in Christ, as we have come to follow him, we get to join in the joyful singing of heaven. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this encouraging passage. We thank you that we get to sing your praises. And even now, Lord, hear us as we call on you. I pray for everyone who is perhaps hearing this gospel message and they need to be reconciled to you. Lord, hear their prayers. Welcome them into your kingdom even this day. Give them that life that is being joined to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.